ever. So let's pray.
Our loving Heavenly Father, we bow in your presence as we come now to your word. Lord, as you speak to us, I pray, Father, as the preacher of your word, that you would help me to correctly handle your word as we were considering this last week, the importance of your word and how to correctly teach it. So, Father, be to me what I need at this time. And give us ears to hear, Lord, what you'd be saying to us as we look at this topic of marriage. Such a big topic, Father. Such a complicated topic as well. Such a personal topic to many of us. Lord, it may well be that this topic may open up wounds. Lord, that is not our purpose and desire. Should that happen, Lord, we pray that you would be a God of great comfort and a God of great strength and a faithful God at that time. So, Father, we pray that you'd speak to us now from your word. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Don't know if you remember this image. This was how we began this series, this man falling asleep in the church. You get them in every church and dozing off 10 minutes, 15 minutes into the sermon. This was the situation in Malachi's day, you remember. They were going through the motions, they were attending, they were worshipping. And even in the passage we read here, they were offering sacrifices to God, yet things were not well. They were going through the motion. Duty had replaced delight. There was a time when they delighted in God. They expect great things from God, but nothing much was happening from the 100 years of coming out of exile and the great promises of a better temple and so forth, but nothing was happening. And they were anxious, and they began to just plateau out in their own walk with God. And you remember, God comes in the book of Malachi in a very personal way to build up, to restore the relationship, not just the religion, it's important that we know that, but the relationship with his people. And we remind ourselves, above all else, God, Jesus himself, our Saviour, wants a relationship with us on a daily basis, to walk with him as we talk with him. And you remember he began this by telling us something about God. Up to this point in the service, it's very much about God, who he is. And this morning's sermon is no exception as we look at the faithfulness of God. But God came to him and first of all he says, God is love. I am love. Remember, I love you. And we need to remember this in our walk with him. If we lose that, we lose everything. And then secondly, God is God. Honour me. A father honours his son, and son his father, and you honour your boss. Where is the honour, God says, that I deserve? So he is love, he is God. And then last week, I am a God who speaks. Follow my word. I've given you my word. Obey my word. So now we move in this passage at the end, halfway through chapter 2. The spotlight now moves from the leaders of God's people, the priests, and moves to the people in general, God's own people, at a grassroots level. And what's happening here, it appears that the people are worshipping the Lord. They're serving him. It's mentioned this in verse 12. They are bringing offerings. They're in the house of God. They are serving God. They're not down the pub. They're not turned their back upon God. They are doing the religious thing. They're doing what they should be doing. And yet, in this account, you have this sad picture, very sad picture, that even as they're offering, the tears are streaming down their face. They're in floods of tears. That's actually the expression is used here. Verse 13, you flood the Lord's altar with tears. In other words, they're not just going through the motions. They're not just saying, well, there's the offering. If the Lord takes it, fair enough. If he doesn't, I'm not really bothered. I've got a busy life. It affects them because they know deep down something's not right. They know the Lord is not pleased with them. He's not accepting their worship, their sacrifice. And God tells us why this is. They are doing something very serious. And Malachi calls this a detestable thing. They are getting things wrong. And it says in verse 11, Judah has broken faith. A detestable thing has been committed in Israel and Jerusalem. And he proceeds to tell us what this detestable thing is. It's really two main areas of life that they're failing in. He says the nation has married the daughter of a foreign god. Not just one person,
but it's rampant through the whole of the nation. They are marrying the daughter of a foreign god. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves by marrying the daughter of a foreign god. Secondly, he goes on to point out something else. Because, look at verse 14. It is because the Lord is acting as a witness between you and the wife of your youth, because you have broken faith with her. Though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. So what's basically happening here is to do with marriage. Mixed marriage, marrying the daughter of a foreign god, and broken marriage. Those two areas of marriage is where they are failing. They are involved in mixed marriage, marrying those who they shouldn't marry, and also they've broken the marriage covenant. And what's happening here, as time has gone on, their wives have got older, and they're deciding, I think I'll marry somebody younger, from another nation even. No problem with this, and that's what they do. And the situation is very much, you could say, like this, in the land at this time. They may be worshipping, but if you went into their family home, that's what it would look like. Isn't that a graphic picture? Isn't that the saddest picture? And yet, isn't that often the case in their families today? Husband busy in his laptop, just in his own wee world, in his own zone. I'm busy. You don't realise, sweetheart, how hard this is. And she's sitting there, unfulfilled, unsatisfied, wish she'd married somebody else. This is often the case. And it's a very serious thing. I'm a pastor. I've been doing this for 23, 24 years. I know this is what it's like in many churches. And we may come to church. We may be here smiling and everything is well. But sometimes back in the home, that is what it's like. And if nothing else, this passage teaches us that our home life has implications for our spiritual life. You can't live a particular life outside of church and it doesn't affect your relationship inside the church or doesn't affect your relationship with God. So here is a call to shine a torch into our life outside of church, but especially in the area of marriage. And we'll look at that over these next few moments. And so that's what we're looking at this morning, the topic of marital faithfulness. And the first one I want us to look at is because you'll notice I've changed the title in the bulletin. I gave them to Ellie on Thursday and on Saturday morning. The content will remain roughly the same, but you'll have to score out the sermon headings in your notes and put these headings. But rejoice, I think you've got four headings, you're only getting three this morning, but you're getting the same content. So I've chosen these headings because these are specific to this passage here, more than just looking at marriage in general, and that's why I've changed them necessarily, because this is truer to the passage, what I'm about to say to you this morning, rather than the headings that you have. So first of all, we see the problem of mixed marriage. That was one of the detestable things that they were doing. And why was this such a detestable thing? Because they were marrying the daughter of a foreign god. Very simply, it was because this would affect their relationship with God. And remember, that's what the whole book is about. Don't just go through the motions. I want a deep and real living relationship with you. And therefore, this is a massive stumbling block because the nation, the men are marrying foreign gods. And you remember when God chose his people away. I'm not telling you stuff you don't know this morning. When God chose his people away back in the days of Abraham and entered into a covenant with them. And that was a marriage covenant. That's the picture. If God's wanting to show what this covenant, he could have used a legal thing. He could have used a legal picture. And you'll be dragged before the courts if you break it. And you would think, oh, I've broken the law. But the picture that God gives us of his relationship between us and him is one of marriage between a husband and wife. It's the most intimate of relationships that we can have on this planet, between a man and a woman, a husband and a wife. And that is the picture that God uses. He enters into a covenant with them to love them, to be faithful to them, and He will lead and guide and bless and be to them all that they need. They will lack nothing, as He is their husband, as He is their God. And you have this picture throughout the whole of the Old Testament. You see that when God's people wander from God and disobey God and break the covenant, God calls them adulterers. It's a very graphic word, but it's because it's a marriage bond that they have. It's an intimate bond. It says more than just failure. It's adultery. You're now loving something or someone else more than me. And their whole relationship is not a legal relationship. It is a loving relationship. And that's why God calls throughout the Bible, whenever God's people fail, adultery. And then you have that great picture in Hosea. Remember Hosea, when God wants to communicate how far His people have wandered, He tells Hosea to marry a prostitute, even though he knows that this prostitute will be unfaithful. There's drama being acted out in the people so that they look at Hosea and think, are you off your head? Why are you marrying this woman? And Hosea can basically say, this is you. This is the Lord. God has married you and you've been unfaithful. Do you see the intimacy, the bond that God wants always with His people? And then you have that great passage in Ezekiel. You may want to turn to that with me. Ezekiel 16, remember how God describes it. When I passed by, I saw you kicking about in blood as you lay there. I said, live. I made you grow like a plant of the field. You grew up and developed and became the most beautiful of jewels. Your breasts were formed, your hair grew, and you were naked and bare. Later I passed by and saw you were old enough for love. I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I gave you my solemn oath and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Sovereign Lord, and you became mine. I entered into this loving, I bathed you with water, I washed the blood from you, put ornaments on you, clothed you with an embroidered dress, leather sandals on your foot, dressed you in fine linen, covered you with costly garments, I adorned you with jewelry, I put a ring on your nose, earrings on your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. You were adorned with gold and silver, your clothes were of fine linen, and your fame spread among the nations on account of your beauty, because the splendor I had given you made your beauty perfect, declares the Lord. It's a graphic picture, isn't it? It's a terrific picture of what the Lord does for us and what He has. He not made us beautiful, clothing us in the righteousness of Christ. That I'm not just John from Glasgow. I am a son of God. God has done that for me. Clothed me, taken away my filthy garments, given me fresh. Can you see the picture pointing to Christ, pointing to us as well? The relationship is one of great intimacy. And then Song of Solomon. That great. Well, you wonder what that book's about, don't you? You never preach in that, do you? Boy, I've known pastors preaching and I get into all sorts of trouble. That image, where is my beloved? I love the Lord. I wonder if you're here this morning because you love the Lord. You love the Lord because of what He has done. And because of all this, the old teaching, Old Testament teaching in Deuteronomy and throughout Scripture was this: do not intermarry with other gods or other women. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. And I could read many, many passages. Now, it wasn't that they couldn't marry foreign women. Remember Ruth and Boaz. Boaz married Ruth, a Moabitess. But the difference there was Ruth adopted, took on Boaz's God. He will be my God, they will be my people. That is was the difference. The problem is when you married a foreign woman and you adopted her God. That is why it is worded in that way. It doesn't just say, desecrated the temple because they've married foreign women. Because they have married the daughter of a foreign god. That is the emphasis. It's because their hearts now, their minds have now been compromised. Rather than loving God, they now have married someone else who worships another god, and that will impinge on them. It cannot do otherwise than this. And that is why God, it's for our good. God wants what's best for us. Only He can give us what's best for us. No other God with a small g can. They promise much, but they deliver nothing. And that's why God says this is wrong. And even Solomon, wise King Solomon, that was his downfall, you remember. He loved many foreign women from the nations which the Lord had told the Israelites, you must not intermarry, because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods. That's God's verdict, because they will surely do this. You cannot marry someone who worships another god, another belief system, and it won't affect you. It will always affect you. And it's sad when that happens. Now, what about us today? Now, as Christians, we see that God has entered into a loving covenant with us, a new covenant. Nothing will separate us from the love of God. We're saved. We're always saved. And that's quite something, isn't it? It's a different covenant. It's based on Him, not so much based on us, based on what He does. But you also have this great picture in the New Testament, don't you? What's the image? We are the bride. And who is our bridegroom? It's not FIC. It's not the Baptist denomination. Our bride, our groom, is Jesus Himself. He is, I don't know if you're, I'm sure you're looking forward to heaven. Maybe not this morning. Maybe you are. But looking forward to heaven. I hope it's not to see your goldfish or your granny. It's primarily to see the Lord Himself. To see the one who loved you. And I look forward to seeing Him face to face. The one who loved me and gave Himself for me. To begin to know more of His love. That great picture, and then Revelation, the big culmination, which is still to happen. I heard a voice that sounded like a great multitude, like the roaring of rushing waters, the loud peal of thunder shouting, Hallelujah, for the Lord Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give Him the glory. Why? For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and the bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her for her to wear. That's a great day, isn't it? Can you just imagine that? Rejoicing, the wedding day is coming. John is standing there with not a single sin, made perfect in Christ on that day. What a wedding day. I'm looking forward to that wedding day. As much as I might be looking forward to the wedding days of my two daughters, should they choose to get married. This wedding day. And though it's a covenant of grace, sad to say, we can walk. We can hinder this loving relationship even on earth. We might not adopt a foreign god in the form of a statue with six limbs, and we bow down to that. But it's very easy in the Christian life, isn't it, to adopt a modern day idol. Anything that we find our joy and our peace and our hope in more than God. That can be television. I like watching something, so it makes me feel good. And that's every time I do that, I feel great. I just like football. I like whatever it is. I like holidays. I love my family. And my satisfaction and everything is bound up in that. But I go to church as well. I wonder if that's... And whether we love those idols. And we're married to those. We give our time and our energy to those things as our source of joy and peace and happiness. That's a sad thing. That's a very sad thing if that happens. And it can be something like that. We can apply it at that level. But applying this at the level of actual marriage, the New Testament equivalent for us, as you know, in this passage would be the unequal yoke. When a Christian chooses to marry a non-Christian, It's different when both of them were married and they weren't Christians and one becomes a Christian. That's a different kettle of fish. But it's sad. And I speak for 23 years in ministry as a pastor. When I see a Christian choosing to marry a non-Christian, telling themselves that really they're quite a nice guy. I've heard it so many times. And then, and yet, most cases, not every case, but most cases, if I could say to some of the women usually, would you tell this young person what it's like being married to a non-Christian? And 9 times out of 10, they'll say, don't do it. It will divide your loyalties. You cannot be married to a non-Christian without them affecting you in some way. It will always happen. And once again, the Lord would spare us that. It's not a cold commandment. I want what's best for you, John. If you marry a non-Christian woman, she will try and lead your heart astray. They have different values, different principles. It's like an Arsenal supporter marrying a Chelsea supporter. There's not going to be sweetness and light in that family, especially when they're playing. But when the mother wants to bring the children to Sunday school and the father would rather take them fishing, you see what I'm saying? It's very real. And Paul warns against this. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness... Know that. Not righteousness and somebody who's quite a nice guy. If you're a Christian, you're righteous. If you're not a Christian, you're unrighteous. Wickedness is what it's saying here. What fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there with the temple of God and the temple of idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. You see, that's what God wants. He wants to walk with us in the deepest, intimate level in life. And if we marry a non-Christian, that will affect that, without doubt. They will surely lead your hearts astray, maybe not completely astray, but this can sometimes happen. And how we need to pray in those situations when that happens. It can happen so many times. And we need to pray. We need to pray for the salvation of our unconverted partners. Pray for the salvation of our unconverted partners. The Lord saves families, and we need that to be the case, such that husbands and wives now come, and that is the case. So God is a loving God. He's a faithful God. And he wants to love us and care for us and be to us all that we need. And we need to cultivate that relationship, not looking to other idols and not wandering away from God by seeking our satisfaction, perhaps even in another partner. Mixed marriages then. God and something else. God alone. Secondly, it's not just a spiritual area. It's a very practical area, and he comes now to look at the area of broken marriage. The second thing was not only mixed marriages, which was more a spiritual dimension to it, affecting their own personal walk with Lord. There was another practical area. Their family life was being affected. Look at verse 14. The Lord is acting as a witness between you and the wife of your youth, because you've broken faith with her. Though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Now what's happening here is this. I'm going to quote an old Puritan called T.V. Moore. I must confess, I've wandered away from a lot of the old commentaries, and I tend to read more contemporary commentaries. They hit it more on the head, some of the more contemporary ones. Some of the old ones see the Pope under every bed. So I try and wander away from that a wee bit and try and apply it to 2017. But here's an old Puritan, and this is what he says. He hits it right on the head. He says this: she whom you thus wronged was the companion of those earlier and brighter days, when in the bloom of her young beauty she left her father's house and shared your early struggles and rejoiced in your later success, who walked arm in arm with you along the pilgrimage of life, cheering you in its trials by her gentle ministry. And now, when the bloom of her youth has faded and the friends of her youth have gone, when her father and mother, whom she left for you, are in the grave, Then you cruelly cast her off as a worn-out, worthless thing, and insult her holiest affections by putting an idolater and a heathen in her place. That's exactly what they were doing. The wife of their youth who walked with them during the good days, and their beauty fails, and think, I think I'd rather have a younger model. And that's what they do. And they've broken the covenant that they made with their wife. And the Lord brings them back to this. And note the words it says in verse 14. It is because the Lord is acting as a witness against you. I like that wee phrase. Isn't that what happens in every single marriage ceremony? The Lord acts as a witness. Those whom God has joined together, let no one separate. The same God that witnessed their marriage is now witnessing their separation. And that's why he's not pleased. So why is marriage so important? Very quickly. Marriage, as you know, is God's idea. It's not instituted by the church or by people. It's God's idea. So God caused the man to fall asleep, a deep sleep. He took the rib, made a woman. You know the story. This is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, and Jesus quotes this in the context of marriage, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. There are many things I could say about this, about same-sex marriage, about polygamy, having more than one wife. And I wish I had time, but I'm going to have to skip over that. But it is between one man and one woman, not one man and one man, or one woman and one woman, and not between one woman and three men, or three men and one woman. It doesn't make sense. But what I want to focus on now is the oneness in this, and they will become one flesh, two becoming one. When a man and woman are married, they become one physically, spiritually, emotionally. They love each other. They're of one heart and mind. That's why a Christian can do that far better than a Christian and a non-Christian, because they're not one in terms of their faith. But where you have two Christians coming together, you have this sense of oneness. I'll comment on the physical, emotional, spiritual thing in a moment. But think about the institution of marriage. It's great. I've been married for, 30-odd years. Great. It really is. Companionship. I mean, just to have a soulmate, somebody who's there. To have a companion. In the last church, there was an older couple. And he said one of the nicest things I've ever heard about a husband say about his wife, that his wife was his best mate. And your wife or your husband should be your best mate, as well as your wife and your husband. Some husbands would rather spend time with their football mates down the pub talking about that. If you give them a choice of an evening, go out for a meal with my wife or down the pub with my mates, boom, off they would go. I hope your wife is your best mate. And your wife is your best mate, and vice versa. Just that it means so much to have a companion, but it's also a covenant. It's a great thing when you marry. I say this to folk. I meet many folk who are cohabiting. Well, this is my partner. Oh, he's married. No, we just live together. And I usually just joke and I say, oh, does he not love you enough to commit himself to you? To see kind of one eye. Maybe you're doing this because it doesn't work. Is that maybe why this is? Because I meet loads of folk like that. We don't know. Maybe they don't want to spend a lot of money. That's a different thing. Maybe they are committed. But quite often they don't know. Their friends have been divorced. They might get divorced. So they enter into this relationship. They make sure the house is in the right person's name. They don't want to give too much away. They don't want to be too committed. They have one eye on the back door. If it doesn't work, I can get out. No damage done. Is that the best? Two people coming in, but not really being committed? Let me remind you of wedding vows. So-and-so, will you have this woman to be your lawfully wedded wife, to live together according to God's ordinance in the holy estate of matrimony? Will you love her, comfort her, honour and keep her in sickness and in health, forsaking all other, keep yourself only unto her, as long as you both shall live? This is where you say, I do. And even as you're sitting there with your wife, it'd be good to hear that one. I do. And you do. And then he says, I call upon these persons here present to witness that I, so-and-so, do take you as my lawfully wedded wife or husband to have and to hold from this day forward for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, and forsaking all other, keep myself only unto you. So I'm not good. What's bad about that? There's nothing bad about that. That's magnificent. Two people who are prepared to do this. I give you this ring as a sign of our marriage. With my body, I honour you. All that I am, I give you. All that I have, I share with you within the love of God. And then I say, since so-and-so and so-and-so have declared in the presence of God and before this congregation that they will live together in Christian marriage, since they have made their promises to each other, symbolizing this by the joining of hands and exchanging rings, I now pronounce them husband and wife. That's quite something, isn't it? That's quite something. That's what you want. If you were planning this yourself, you couldn't plan it better. That's why it's instituted by God. They become one. They become one. There's nothing wrong with that. Now, a side note, I don't have time to go in. That doesn't mean marriage is the best. But marriage is good. And Paul says, if you're married, stay married. If you're not married, stay single. It doesn't mean that you've just not to marry. It doesn't mean that at all. Not in the slightest. In fact, he even makes a statement, it's better not to marry. Why? Because a husband or wife is committed to each other and their children. Their loyalties are to them, and rightfully so in God. Whereas the single person doesn't have to be worried about those things. They can give themselves solely to the work of the Lord. And that's wonderful as well. As a pastor, I wish many folk were single. Wow, look at the workers I've got in the church. They're not babysitting that night. They're not doing other things. Both in their place. Both are wonderful in a relationship with God. Marriage is good. Singleness is good. And we choose, the Lord leads us, we choose the path that we wish. If you choose to marry, then marriage has to include faithfulness. Why is this? Because marriage is instituted by God and He is faithful. It is a reflection of the character of God. We are created in the image of God. And therefore, especially as Christians, now that we are regenerated by the Holy Spirit, one thing we are to show is that we are faithful. We are faithful people to each other and especially in marriage. He is our Father. We are from the same stock, as it were. We are created in His image. It's important because He is faithful. You can't have a faithful God saying, well, it's okay for me to be faithful. You don't have to be faithful. Just do your own thing. Try your best. I am faithful. So be faithful. You're created in my image. Marriage reflects the character of God, but marriage is also an earthly picture of the gospel, loving faithfulness. I said this before, picture of a bride and a groom. It's almost like the gospel in miniature. Christ is married to us. He sticks by us through thick and thin. Nothing will separate us from the love of God. Height, depth, anything in all creation shall separate us from the love of Christ. And then that other great passage in Revelation about the marriage. I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, from God, as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. Now the dwelling of God is with men, and He will live with them, and they will be His people. He will wipe away every tear from their eye. Marriage reflects the gospel. It's a picture of the gospel. And does God not forgive us time and time and time again? He forgives us many, many times. He gives Himself fully to us. And therefore, Christian marriage especially should model ourselves in Christ. As a husband, I should model myself in Christ. If you're a wife, you model yourself in Him, who will not give up His bride too easily, who is bound to His. And this is the gospel. And it's for that reason that it's good for us. It's for the welfare of each party. And it reflects the character of God. It's a picture of God. That's why God hates divorce. It ruins families. Not just husbands and wives that are affected. It's the saddest thing. It is the saddest thing. It ruins families, the immediate family, the wider family. It ruins communities. But God gives us a specific reason. Look at verse 15, why he's displeased. Has not God, because they're saying why, what's the big deal? Has not God made them one? In flesh and spirit they are his. And why one? Because he is seeking godly offspring. You want godly offspring, you'll find this between two committed Christians. You're not going to find it between two pagans. But God wants godly children. And therefore, a husband or a wife who's wandered from God, that's nigh impossible to achieve. That's a wake-up call, isn't it, if we are pastors or husbands or wives. That God brought you together, not just that you have a good time together and stick together and companions together. If God blesses you with children, he will want them to be godly, to bring them up. Next week, next week we'll be here, and Drew and Stacey will be dedicating themselves to bring up young Cameron in the knowledge of God. That's right, that is proper. That's what's expected of Christians, to bring up godly offspring. That's what God wants. That's why marriage is important. That's why we stick together. That's why we walk with God, to do this, to bring up Christian children. And that's why we need to be faithful to our marriage vows. Joyce Baldwin says, when both partners remain faithful to their marriage vows, can the children be given the security which provides the basis for godly living. The family was intended to be the school in which God's way of life was practiced and learned. Wouldn't it be the saddest thing if two people dedicated their children to bring them up in the knowledge of God, and then a year or two later they divorce? Not only that this has affected the godly offspring, but the covenant that God witnessed, that they entered into, they've gone their separate way. It's the saddest thing. It really is the saddest thing, and it happens in our life. Why does God hate divorce so much? Because it contradicts the gospel. And it should be especially strong for Christians to take note. Because look at what happens in this. It says in verse 12, the man who does this, whoever he may be, may the Lord cut him off from the tents of Jacob, even though he brings an offering. Our family life is so important for our walk with the Lord and our worship as well. That's how serious the Lord takes this. That's why when a pastor or an elder especially are divorced, especially if it's their fault, they've seen somebody else, they went away off, they've counseled somebody, and it happens a lot. Pastor counsels somebody, they bond, you understand me better than my wife, boom, off they go. He loses his job. And a church that takes on such a pastor is off their head. You don't do it. If an elder does it, they lose office. In some churches, many churches discipline people when this happens, cutting them off until they come back and say, I was wrong. I shouldn't have done this. I stood in the presence of God and I made vows and I broke those vows. And I've had requests to marry two Christians when one is still married to another Christian, because she's not the woman. We don't laugh as much as we used to, and therefore we've just drifted apart. And therefore, I've met another Christian, and they think they're doing the right thing because they're marrying in the Lord. I says, no. The state might say irreconcilable differences, but biblically, you're still married. You do not have grounds for biblical divorce. She's not separated from you. She's not the guilty party, and therefore you might be free to remarry. You are the one who broke the marriage covenant. You are not free to remarry. Big, big topic. We need to guard our marriages. So lastly, and with this I'm finished, restoring marriage. Restoring marriage. I want to apply this at two levels. First of all, the Christian. To restore your relationship with God. Often we say, the saddest thing is, often whenever I am presented with a marriage that's breaking up or whatever, it didn't happen at the weekend. It takes a long time. It can take years. There's a drifting away. And I often say to folk, if it took you, when did this start? About 2 years ago. Well, see, if it started 2 years, it's going to take you about 2 years to get this back on course. You're not going to get it in a weekend. It's you've drifted somewhere away. And they often use the excuse of circumstances. This happened and that happened, and what chance did I have, Pastor? Notice twice in this passage, God says to them, he gives them the remedy. So guard yourself in your spirit. Not go away and sort it out. Guard yourself in your spirit. It's a spiritual, heartfelt thing. In other words, if you're walking with the Lord in repentance and faith and quickly seeing the own log in your own eye every day, Lord, I'm a waster. I'm surprised you can love me. Who am I that you love me? It's not going to be difficult to accept criticism from your wife then, is it? You've received forgiveness and you're almost hypocritical. Lord, forgive me in this marriage that I have with you. I'll gather around the Lord's table. I thank you for dying for me. I thank you you'll never separate from me. I love this covenant that we have, but I'm going to break the covenant with my wife. You see, it doesn't make sense. It's hypocritical. And it's often a spiritual thing. Restore your relationship with God, but also restore the spiritual aspect or the heart, mind, and soul relationship with your wife. It's at that level. If you were thinking of divorcing your wife, examine your heart, examine your own spirit. Whenever I do marriage classes, the first question I ask them when we get together, I've never met them before, why do you want to be married? Ask them. Here are reasons. To escape from home. The pressure of unhappiness. I'm miserable with mum and dad. I just want to get married. That's what I want to do. To find a companion. The pressure of loneliness. To enjoy sex. The pressure of lust. To appear normal. The pressure of society. To be loved. The pressure of insecurity. Some of those are good reasons. Some of them are valid reasons. But you know the best reason? I want to be married, not for those reasons, not even to be loved, but to love. I marry to love someone else. See when you can keep that, because see, in any marriage, it's usually selfishness is at the core. Somewhere along the line, this person has failed to push their buttons. They don't make me laugh. They don't do this. Their dinner's rubbish. My husband loves his work more than me. My needs are not being met. And that's true. That's a legitimate thing. You have needs, and they are there to meet your needs, better or worse. But if everybody, if both parties only see their needs, don't be surprised if you drift apart. Guard your own soul. Pour out your heart and love and soul to your wife or to your husband. You'll not go wrong. You will not go wrong when you do that. Guard your soul in your spirit. Look at that sense of oneness, the physical needs. Work on the physical. There's a oneness physically. Work on that. I had an elder who, him and his wife are married. They never consummated the marriage for a number of years. Yeah, I had that expression as well. Really? And that obviously wasn't an important part of their marriage. They were companions, and they went hill walking together. That's what they did. Later on, they did. So they tell me. But that wasn't a big thing. But for some people, it is. People have come to me and said, Pastor, my wife and I have not had sexual relationships for a while. It's not important to her, but it's important to him. You need to deal with that. Talk about that. Guard that. It's as practical as that, because you have needs, and you need to talk about that. Because sometimes that's the thing that starts the ball rolling for all the rest. And you might say, well, she burnt the toast. Really? It was really that. Let's be honest. That's the thing that you're really struggling with. And it takes ages to get to that point. And you just say, let's cut to the chase. Really? Is that the problem? Yeah, that's the problem, Gov. That's work on that side. There's a oneness physically. There's an emotional side. Say things, nice things to each other. generally speaking, I remember an OM hearing that men are turned on by things that they see, and women are turned on by things that they hear. You're looking good today, sweetheart. You're looking good. You're looking great. You're good at that. Yeah, just praise them. Remember one couple said to me once, my wife complained that I never brought her flowers. She kept going, "You never bring me flowers." So every Friday, at 5:30, he brought her flowers. Plonk, there's your flowers. He genuinely thought that was enough. He thought that was it. I brought her the flowers. They're there. He said to me, "If you ask other husbands, they don't bring flowers. My wife gets flowers every week. The same time. Probably the same flowers." What a dumpling this guy is, eh? I mean, you couldn't make that up, but that's what this guy, deadly serious. "I bring her flowers. She wanted flowers, she gets them every day. What more can I ask?" Guard your soul. Guard your soul. His soul in his heart's elsewhere. His head's elsewhere. But guard your soul. And then spiritually. It can mean religiously, of course, that one in spirit, one in faith, and so forth. It can certainly mean that. But be it one in the things you enjoy and the things you like doing. You have your mates, male and female. But spiritually, you're bound together in heart and mind and soul and faith in every way. See if you can just address those three things. That'll maybe help restore your marriage. Help keep it. Keep the flame burning. We're going on, and I apologise for going on a bit longer. Big topic, and I'm sure there'll be something that you'll take away from this practically. Maybe wishing you weren't married, maybe wishing you were. Something to work on, something to tweak, or whatever. Because in all of this, this affects our relationship with God. Not looking to foreign idols, other things in the world, for our joy and our peace and hope. Mixed marriages. The Lord alone. Guard that. Secondly, work on our own marriages, because this will affect our walk with the Lord. Especially if we break the vows that we made in His presence. Guard our marriages and walk with Him. We're going to sing together. In fact, no, we're going